I want you to turn to the book of James. Most of you already guessed that. While I was here for that year of ministry with you, I started an exposition of the book of James and arrived at chapter 5, but we didn't get much farther. And today I'm simply going to pick up where I left off the last time I was here. And I expect all of you to remember exactly where that was. James chapter 5, verse 12, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. While I was a pastor in Arizona, there was a gentleman attending our church who was one of the last of the Old West legends. I was told by those who had been with him that he would go to Mexico to buy cattle, and he would sit on a high bench above the chute where the cattle came through. And as a steer or cow walked through and stood in the chute, he would either nod his head, which meant the cow went into his corral, or he would shake his head and the cow or the steer would go to the other corral. When he had gone through the whole herd of cows that day, he would agree on the number, and he would agree on the price, and he would shake hands and walk away. Everybody else paid cash. But he was so honest and trustworthy that everyone knew his word was as good as his bond, and his handshake guaranteed payment. Now, isn't that the way it ought to be with a Christian? Shouldn't our reputation be such that our word or our handshake is an absolute commitment? Absolute honesty, absolute dependability. That's what is taught in the Word of God. Looseness in language today is epidemic. I hear children use words and vocabulary that only sailors used to use, and women too, and sometimes the women seem to be worse than the men. And I hear even among so-called Christians the name of God used in a flippant way as loose talk prevails. Not only that, contracts are known to have fine print. And when we are taken by someone, they say, well, you didn't read the fine print. And the fine print apparently was written by lawyers with an attempt to deceive. But contracts are not really valid much anymore. People sue over the least little thing, and even the marriage contract is looked upon rather lightly and overlooked, and divorce comes. It is to that matter, then, that James now turns here in chapter 5 and verse 12. And I want us to look at what he has to say under four different headings. Number one, the contextual setting. How does this fit in the flow of thought out of the book of James? There are those who have only given a cursory look at the book of James, and they say, well, it is a collection of disconnected exhortations. There isn't really any pattern or any outline that you can follow in the book of James. And I say, if they say that, they have not really studied the book of James, because it is a very wonderfully put together statement of Christian conduct. When you go back to chapter 3, you have in verses 13 through 18 the contrast between the wisdom from above and the wisdom of the world. And we are told that we are to live by the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom from above, and we are to avoid the wisdom that comes from the world, worldly and fleshly wisdom. Now, the wisdom from above is what we're talking about in the last half, then, of the book of James. Wisdom from above seeks the will and the purpose of God in everything. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Wisdom from above demands that we use wealth wisely. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Wisdom from above watches for the coming of the Lord. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. And we don't hear much about the coming of the Lord anymore. Have our hearts grown cold? And wisdom from above means that the tongue is put under guard. Do not grudge. Do not complain. That's chapter 5 and verse 9. Wisdom from above follows the example of the prophets, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. You remember when John the Baptist was called in, they said, "Who are you anyway?" He said, "I'm a voice." "Where did you come from, John?" "Doesn't matter, I'm a voice." And that was the attitude of all of the prophets. They were the spokesperson for God. Who they were didn't matter. They were voicing the word that God wanted the world to hear. And that's the way we're to be. We're simply voices for God. The message is important. The person is not important. And then we come to this verse here, where wisdom from above guards the use of the tongue in the words that we say. Now, when you are oppressed, how do you react? You know, almost every day when I'm driving, and it may be I'm a poor driver, somebody is shaking the fist or honking the horn, and their lips are going. And there is such rage out there in the world today. Are we like that? Do we sound off with the tongue when we are oppressed or when we think we're being persecuted? James is saying, don't lash out. The tongue has to be under control. You remember Jack in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 22. After all of the hardship that had come into Job's life, his family gone, his livelihood gone, his health gone, we read these interesting words. In all this, did not Job sin by charging God with wrongdoing? Job accepted it from the hand of God and didn't sound off about how hard life was, how God was treating him. You remember that Jesus himself gave us an example, and when he was brought to the courts, he answered nothing. Five times over, the scripture says, he answered nothing as the charges and the ridicule were heaped upon him. He answered nothing. And when he died, he prayed for those who were executing him. So not only does this verse fit into the flow of the book, and its context expands a major theme of the book, and that is regarding the tongue. Back in chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "If anyone considers himself or herself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. That's a pretty hard statement, isn't it? If everything else looks good and we live right, but do not keep the tongue under control, the faith that we express, he says, is worthless. The control of the tongue seems to be an important matter in the thought of James. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he gives an expanded dialogue about the tongue and how the tongue needs to be kept under control, and we need to be very careful about the words that we speak. And he seems to be saying that the person unable to control the tongue demonstrates that he is out of control, or she is out of control. The Holy Spirit is not directing the one who sounds off with the tongue. Now, in this conclusion of the book, James returns to that very same theme, and he says in verse 12, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear." Isn't it interesting that he says, above all? In other words, the control of the tongue is of paramount importance in the life of the believer. If the tongue is not under control, then the whole being is out of control. That's the contextual setting. It fits into the pattern of what James is talking about as living by wisdom from heaven as opposed to living by wisdom from the earth. Now, I want to talk to you about the cultural problem. You remember that the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus chapter 20. There is never a statement anywhere in Scripture that those Ten Commandments were lifted. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord, your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." That's a part of the Ten Commandments. Now, I know that the Ten Commandments have come upon difficult days in the eyes of a lot of people today. But those of us who believe the book still accept the Word of God as true, and therefore the Ten Commandments a guide as to our living. The Ten Commandments speak to the weakness of humanity. It deals with murder and lying and stealing and cheating and coveting and adultery and lust and cursing. All of those things are covered in the Ten Commandments. Isn't that pretty much the pattern of what we hear on the news and see all around us today? All of those things. Now, the Jews to whom these commandments were first given had a great reverence for the name of Jehovah. In Psalm 111, verse 9, you read, "Holy and reverend is his name." And the newer translations say, "Holy and awesome is his name." That text has made me hesitate to use the word reverend in front of my name very often. I use it for legal purposes, but I sort of cringe when anybody says, "Hello, reverend," because only one is reverend and holy. And that is God. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, you have a further elucidation of that truth. It said, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death." Now that is pretty awesome, isn't it? Cursing with the name of God was tantamount to capital punishment. the Jews had such reverence for the name Jehovah that they could not say it, even in the reading of the scriptures. When they were reading the scriptures, they substituted another name, Adonai, which is Lord, or some other name. They did not say the name Jehovah. They feared lest the judgment of God come upon them for dishonoring that holy name. If they wrote the name Jehovah when they were copying the scriptures, they used a brand new quill, and once the name was written, destroyed it, so that nothing would contaminate the name of the Lord, which is reverend and holy. Now, besides that, those people, as well as all other people, had a natural tendency to curse, or to cuss, if you would rather understand it that way. And what eventually evolved was an elaborate system of rules on how to curse or how to take an oath without incurring the judgment of God. Now, William Barclay, who has studied extensively the customs of the Bible land, writes this: any oath in which the name of God was directly used was considered to be definitely binding. But any oath in which direct mention of the name of God was not made was held not to be binding. The idea was that once God's name was definitely used, he became an active partner in the transaction. But he did not become an active partner unless his name was so introduced. The result of this was it became a matter of skill and sharp practice to find an oath which was not binding. Doesn't that sound like the law today? But that's what happened. This made a mockery of the whole practice of confirming anything by an oath. In the writings of Edmund Hebert, he tells us that in the oral traditions of the first century, which was written down about 200 AD for the Christians, in the Mishnah, a whole tract was devoted to the subject of oaths. In the discussion of binding oaths, it is asserted that oaths made by Shaddai or Sabaoth or by the merciful and gracious or by him that is long-suffering and in great kindness, or by any substituted name, they are liable. But oaths by heaven and by earth are exempt. Thus, the force of an oath that to all appearances seemed binding could be evaded by minute inaccuracies in the formula that was used. They thus developed the fine art of hiding the truth behind pious oaths. And of course, that's something that we who call ourselves Christians cannot do with integrity. You heard from the words of Jesus in the scripture reading today. Let me read again, Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Was it binding or not binding? The temple, the most holy spot in Jerusalem, if they swore by the temple, it wasn't binding. But if they swore by the gold of the temple, it was binding. Isn't that ridiculous? But that was this fine art of evading responsibility. Verse 18, Matthew 23. If you also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. And so you could swear by the altar, or you could cuss using the name of the altar. Didn't mean anything. But if you talked about the gift that was on the altar, then you were liable. Now, James almost repeats the words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, or for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair black or white. But you see, all business in that day was transacted by writing a series of oaths. But the person who entered into the agreement had no idea whether this was a binding oath in the mind of the maker or a non-binding oath in the mind of the maker. And the oaths were designed to escape obligations. Now, the third thing I want to talk about is the Christian's dilemma. All right, now I am a believer in Christ and I am obedient to the Word of God. Does this prohibition forbid us from taking an oath? Like the Mennonites or the Quakers who refuse to swear. Now you are aware, I'm sure, that if you go to court and you're asked to raise your right hand and swear, you can ask the bailiff, please, I wish to be affirmed, and the bailiff will affirm you rather than make you swear. I'm not sure there's a difference between the two, but in the mind of some, there is. So I say, how do we fit? Are we to obey this literally and never take an oath? What did Jesus do? Well, one of the most frequent statements of Jesus is, verily, verily. That was an oath form when it was repeated, verily, verily, or in the newer translations, truly, truly, that was the form of an oath. And Jesus did not hesitate to use the oath form when he was being judged. If you would look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, it says Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus, who up until this time had been silent, when he was demanded to answer under oath, said, yes. It is as you say, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus himself took an oath. If you go back to the Old Testament, the words of the oath, as I live, was often on the words, on the mouths of the prophets. As I live, or before God, my life would be at stake. And God said that 23 times over in the Old Testament scriptures. As I live. And here's another interesting one. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, you read this, fear the Lord your God, and serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Wow. How does that fit into do not swear? Take your oaths in his name, said Deuteronomy 6:13. Paul, let's look at his life. He took the oath form. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he said, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. And then he went on to speak what he wanted to say. That was the oath form. Or in 2 Corinthians 1:23, he said, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. So Paul freely used the oath form. Now, with all of that and many other scriptures we could look at, I have come to the conclusion that to attest to a legal matter in the custom of the day does not seem to be forbidden by Scripture. If we give an oath or swear before the judge and do that with honesty and integrity, I do not see that it is forbidden. Well, now let's finally then look at the Christian, at the critical concern. He said in verse 12, "Do not swear by heaven or earth," and those are two of the things that Jesus had mentioned, "or anything else." And the word that is translated anything is the word elan, and that means another of the same kind. If he said anything else, meaning something of a different kind, he would have used the Greek word heteron rather than alon. So he is forbidding here any kind of a sneaky oath. Don't do it by heaven or by earth or by anything else like that. He is saying, forbidding the kind of sneaky oath that some people took to circumvent the truth. He is saying, say yes or no without anything added to make frills on it. Simply say yes or no. I was reading Mr. Dirksen, and he said swearing can take several forms. Impatience can result in using God's name irreverently, and that is called profanity. Or one may seek to conceal truth by self-righteously calling upon God to confirm a half-truth, and that is blasphemy. To asking God, taking the name of God as we give words to a half-truth, he calls blasphemy. Oh, there is so much profane language that you ask a question and you get several blanks and then a yes or a no. And then there are lots of substitute names like gee and golly and by Jove and geez or by gad. Everybody knows what you're thinking. It's by God. And I believe that all of those slangy terms need to be eliminated from our language so that people will recognize that we speak the truth simply. Our word should be good enough without any accents upon it. All of the blank blanks should be left out. I want to give you a few quotations that I thought were very interesting. Here's one. "Of all the dark catalog of sins, there is none more vile and execrable than profanities." The poet Cowper said, "To swear is neither brave, polite, or wise." Even Shakespeare said, "Ill deeds are doubled with an evil word." Tryon Edwards said, "Profanity is both an unreasonable and unmanly sin, a violation alike of good taste and good morals, an offense to both God and man." George Washington, "The foolish and wicked practice of profane cursing and swearing is a vice so mean and low that every person of sense and character detests and despises it." And here's a statement, I do not know who said it, but listen to this. "Profanity never did any man the least good. No man is richer or happier or wiser for it. It commends no one to society. It is disgusting to the refined, abominable to the good, insulting to those with whom we associate, and degrading to the mind, unprofitable, needless, and injurious to society." That's a mouthful, isn't it? I found it interesting that Sir Christopher Wren, who built the great St. Paul's Cathedral in England, he lived from 1632 to 1723, a genius. He put up a notice on the grounds of St. Paul's, as St. Paul's was in the building. And this was the notice. Whereas among laborers and others, that ungodly custom of swearing is too frequently heard to the dishonor of God and contempt of authority, and to the end that such impiety may be utterly banished from these works, which are intended for the service of God and the honor of religion, it is ordered that profane swearing shall be sufficient crime to dismiss any laborer. Wow, the ACLU would be up in arms about that, wouldn't they? But that, he was talking about Christian conduct. And I know that, I know this congregation well enough to know that you don't go around cussing and using the name of God. But probably we all need to examine our words so that no looseness of language comes. And sometimes in a moment of anger, we can say a word that has no bad meaning, but just the attitude in which it's said conveys that we're out of control. The danger is that when we use God's name in swearing, we are calling God to be witness to what we're about to say. So we're asking God to sanction our lives, our lies, our exaggerations, our arrogance, or our pride. This is a dangerous thing. If we see a man walking on crutches, we know he has a bad leg. Swearing is an indication of a weak life, and it is a feeble attempt to shore up the weakness of our character. Let us guard our tongues, then. Don't talk the language of the world. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5? Verse 11, he said, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." Did you get that? It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now, I've been around Christians long enough to know that sometimes we like to gossip. Did you hear what she did? Do you hear what they did? And then we tell about all of the raunchy things that people are doing. And Paul says it's a shame to even mention it. And rather than go into detail about what he or she did, simply say, they need our prayers because it seems that they have failed God. Jesus said, swear not at all. James said, above all, my brother, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, or you will be condemned. So let our words be few and honest and true. And let our word be our bond without any enhancements, yes or no. And then the world will understand we are Christians by the language that we use. Let's pray together. Father, we each of us examine our own hearts and even the words we say in flippant ways. We examine them carefully before you and ask that the Spirit of the Lord will convict us of anything that does not fall right in your sight, so that the very words that we say and attitudes that we say will demonstrate to the world around us that we serve the Lord Christ and have the enablement of the Holy Spirit to overcome. Spirit of the living God, renew each of us, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your hymn book to our closing hymn, and we will sing stanzas 1 and 2, number 389. And may this be our heartfelt prayer. And let's simply remain seated in meditation as we sing, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.